In Georgetown congregation, we've been having a series of Lent sermons on the theme devoted to Christ crucified, and we have been following the examples of unnamed women in the Lord's ministry as examples of devotion to Christ and Him crucified. This morning, we looked at the example that is given to us in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. So if we turn in the scriptures at this time to Mark chapter 14, 1 through 11, this passage takes place during the Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life, most likely on a Wednesday of the Passion Week, the day before the Lord will eat the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper with his disciples. So the Lord at this time is somewhere between 36 to 48 hours from the cross. Our text will be the first 11 verses of Mark 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So far we read the scriptures tonight, asking for the Holy Spirit to write it and to illuminate it to our hearts. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is infinitely precious. Only those who by God's grace have been redeemed in His blood and given a sure faith whereby they know that they are redeemed in His blood. And only those who know that behind that blood of Jesus Christ is the eternal love of God freely given to them from all eternity, and that nothing can ever sever them from that love, only they can truly know how worth the preciousness and the worth of Jesus Christ and of Him crucified. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "Wherefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," that's Christ, "elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe, Jesus is precious. But unto those who are disobedient, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Jesus crucified is precious to us. Nothing we can do, Nothing we can say can add to his worth. No words that we can formulate can totally accurately represent how worthy he is to us. We cannot proclaim the fullness of his glory. We read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and in Revelation 5, verses 8 and following, that the saints, the 24 elders, and the new creation around the throne of God rest not day and night, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and honor," and so on. Yet although that is true, that Jesus Christ is precious and worthy of all of our devotion, Christ and him crucified, yet we are now, as God's children, dull and blind, and so often unaware and unconscious of the worth of Christ crucified. We can be so immersed in ourselves and in our own feelings. We can be so quick to judge God as if he does us no good when we see the adversities and the troubles and the problems that he is pleased to place before us. Or we can become enthralled with the vanishing glitter and tinsel of this present world, or enamored with possessions and worldly pleasures. We lose the sense of the value of Christ crucified for me. Our flesh devalues him, and our flesh inflates ourselves, the things of this world, and even sin. We want to learn from this woman one thing tonight: the worth and the value of Christ crucified. Do we not, beloved, do we not consider ourselves foolish? Do we not consider a person foolish who does not know the value of what he has been given? Maybe for a garage sale, you wanted to get rid of this piece of junk, and you finally were riddled down to $5, and you sold it, only to discover that the person who bought it from you has resold it for $500 or even $1,000, because you didn't see the value, and he did. Do we not consider that foolish? Do we know the value in our hearts tonight of Christ, the Son of God, crucified and buried and risen for me? I call your attention to Devoted to Christ Crucified. Our theme will be from Jesus' words about this woman: she did what she could. She did what she could. And I'll point out to you from the text that we have differing appraisals as to the worth of Jesus Christ. That secondly, we have an extravagant devotion based upon the correct understanding of the value of Jesus Christ. And that finally, we are left with a lasting memorial. The setting, as I said, for our text was Wednesday night of the Passion Week. As I said, less than 48 hours now from Calvary's cross and its darkness. Jesus had been spending the days of the Passion Week in the city of Jerusalem, busy teaching, confronting, and performing miracles and teaching. And the tension throughout those days has risen with the Jews. Each night, it seems to us that he has retired to the suburb of Jerusalem, Bethany, and is staying with his friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. on this particular evening of Wednesday, he has been invited for dinner to the house of Simon the leper. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, verse 3, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, spikenard, very precious. Simon the leper, is probably a converted or a healed leper by Jesus Christ, no longer a leper. And John 12 tells us that also present are Lazarus and the 12 disciples and perhaps a few others. When during this dinner, this woman comes in. If the incident in John 12 is the same as this incident, and I'm not going to go into tonight the differences possibly between them, but if the woman is the same, then this woman would have been Mary, the sister of Martha. Mark, and I'll come back to this, Mark wants her to be anonymous. A woman comes in with an alabaster box. This alabaster box was probably made out of gypsum. It was something like fine porcelain. It was a vial, not really a box, but a vial, probably with a cork, and it had the ointment of spikenard, very precious. The word spikenard means pure nard. That is, it was the genuine article. It was not a generic, but it was the genuine article of nard. Nard was an aromatic herb made from plants and roots which were found in the Himalayan mountain peaks, in the pasture land of the Himalayan mountains, and therefore had to be transported long distances to come. And the estimate that the disciples put upon this vial of ointment is 300 pence. That's a year's wages. 1 pence was the wage for a day. 300, take away the Sabbath days, you have a year's salary. In today's terms, this bottle of perfume, this precious bottle of perfume, would go for a year's salary. We'll say, we'll be conservative, 40,000, 45,000. An average, we would say, salary. This woman now takes this vial and breaks it. Doesn't open the cork, but simply breaks the vial. She's not going to keep any of it back. She's going to give the whole thing, is her intention. She's going to give it totally to Christ. And she pours it upon his head. John tells us that she also places it upon his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And she does this, says Jesus, because she has intentionally come to prepare aforetime my body to the burying. She has been listening carefully. She understands what the Lord has been speaking to his disciples. She knows his death is imminent, and she will anoint his body. John tells us that this perfume is so powerful that the whole house is filled with its odor, and it's poured over him, over his garments, and into his body. And no doubt that scent of that perfume remained on his body in the next days when he is crucified and laid in the grave. She has come to anoint my body to the burying. She has taken a year's wages, $50,000, gone in less than 2 minutes. Nothing can be done with that money again. That resource is gone. And it's gone on him alone. It was given totally to him alone. There's nothing left of it. It is upon him. That was her judgment of his worth to her. She has done what she could. This event now is placed by the Holy Spirit right in the middle of different appraisals of the worth of Jesus Christ. This is the woman's appraisal, but there were others. The first appraisal that we see in the first two verses is the appraisal of Jesus by the chief priests and the scribes. To them, he has no value at all. They have open hatred and hostility to our Lord Jesus Christ. They sought, we read, how they might take him by craft and kill him. Their jealousy now has reached its peak. Their anger against him cannot be contained. They saw him throughout his ministry, as a threat to their way of life. They accused him of being blasphemous when he claimed that he was the Son of God incarnate. And most of all, it stung them when the Lord would repeatedly tell them that they were sinners. They were sinners. Chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. They were sinners who could not save themselves. That there was salvation no other way but in the blood of the Savior who must die. That cut them. They hated him. Have you ever met somebody who said they hated Jesus Christ? Who said, "I have contempt for Christians"? Perhaps some of us have, from time to time, met such a person and talked to them. And certainly this is going to only increase more and more, but more often those who have no value in Christ, who oppose Christ, do not openly say that they hate him. They try to change him. They do not come and say, "I want to see Jesus dead." But they want to shave off the hard parts, the sharp parts. They want to shave off what the Word of God teaches about Jesus Christ, about what he said, that he is God, of what he said of the need of grace to regenerate the heart, and that no one can come to him apart from the will and the power of his heavenly Father, of what he said about his blood as being the only power of atonement for sin to be found in the whole world, that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Of man's sin and man's inability and worthiness of the damnation of God. They will say, "Well, let's change him. We can't physically kill him, but I don't like that. I can't believe in a God who..." My Jesus would never do that. But beloved, does it matter what my Jesus, what my God would be like? It only matters what God himself in mercy has revealed to us on the pages of the Holy Scriptures concerning himself and his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It has been said, God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has attempted to return the favor and make God after his own image, a God who I want him to be on my terms. This was their view of Jesus. No value to him at all. It was not the woman's view. It was this view of the scribes and Pharisees. The second view is the view of Judas Iscariot, verses 10 and 11. You notice Mark has placed this event right between two negatives, which is a common practice in the Gospel of Mark. Judas Iscariot, his evaluation, his appraisal of Jesus Christ would be that there is some value in him. From a personal gain point of view, from an advanced point of view in this world. But though there was some value to be found in him, he saw that that value was more and more going away. What he thought he could get through Jesus was going away, so he decided that it was time for him to cash it in and get what he could from Christ. Judas followed the Lord Jesus Christ because he thought that there would be a kingdom, and he was very good with money. He was the treasurer. He was a thief. But he was very clever and very good with money. And what is a kingdom without a treasurer? He believed that here would be the one to restore pride to Israel and a kingdom and power, and that he would be benefited. He would rise to the top as Christ would rise to the top. It becomes very plain to him, especially in this week, that this is not going to happen. That this is not the Christ that he's following. He's following a Christ who is intent to give himself over to shame and ridicule in the behalf of his people. He sees nothing in that. He wants to cut his loss. And he wants to get now what he can. And he trades it in for 30 pieces of silver. There's a warning for us tonight in Judas Iscariot. We can see the folly of our sin and the folly of our human nature in Judas Iscariot. We can have the same folly with respect to Jesus Christ. Will we sell him out for 20 minutes of watching pornography on the internet? Will we sell him out for entertaining jealousy for a little while? It feels so good. Will we sell him out? Will we sell him out for fun on Friday night? Will we sell him out in the business world for a good reputation among men? Approval of our fellow workers? Will we be silent about him? Sell him out so that we rise in the opinion of other people, unbelievers? Will we sell Jesus out for less than 30 pieces of silver? We never get enough. Judas betrayed the Son of God, the only Savior, for 30 pieces of silver. He himself, in his human conscience, realized how foolish he had been when he cast the 30 pieces of silver at their feet. Judas had seen so much, but he did not see the value. He did not see a Savior from Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews warns us of the same thing, of understanding and knowing so much, coming so close to the heavenly things, but never never having understood by grace the value that this is my Savior and the only Savior. And so the last words in our text, Judas sought how he might conveniently betray him. Do we do that? Do you plan? Do I plan, even in the house of God right now, let my mind wander and imagine my next rendezvous with sin tomorrow? The next internet search? How I'm going to make the next shady business accounting for the taxes? Exactly how I'm going to cleverly lie to my spouse or to my parent? Is this the value we will place upon Jesus Christ? The third estimation was by the disciples, by Simon the leper, and by Lazarus. The scribes and Pharisees had no value. Judas Iscariot, some value perhaps for my earthly advance. The disciples undervalued Jesus. They confessed him. By God's grace, they knew that he was their Savior. God had given them to say that. But at this point, their heart had not caught up to their confession. And in their estimation, Jesus was valuable. They would die for him. But the value was something you could measure. To them, you could measure how valuable. You could set a limit to his value. Look at their reaction to what the woman has done. It's very negative. After the woman does what she did, we read, but there were those who had indignation within themselves. Why was this waste of ointment made? They asked. So, first of all, that word indignation. They were annoyed. They were angry. You could say they were ticked by what she had done. They were grieved. Verse 5, they murmured against her. You could translate, they scolded her. You foolish woman! What are you doing? What are you thinking, woman? That ointment could have been sold for more than 300 pence. That's a year's wages. You've just made it impossible. All of that is gone on him. This is over the top. And I think that you and I can get where they're coming from. They're saying to her, okay, you wanted to do something very special. You wanted to do something as an expression of your love for him. That's very good. That's very good. You have this nard. But a little dab will do. And then strategically, especially if you want to get rid of it, give it, put it in our hands, and we know how this money can be used. It can go a long way in the kingdom of God. It can go for the poor. It can go for the building fund. We have a lot of needs. You can be kind and generous, but don't throw money away. They mentioned the poor. We don't know if they were sincere about that or simply using the poor as a battering ram. We know for sure that when Judas said it, he didn't care about the poor. He only cared about seeing an asset slip through his fingers. But they are agreed. Woman, what are you doing? Haven't you ever heard about poor people? They need our help. You just blew $40,000. Don't you know the value of money? But the problem, beloved, was not that the woman did not know the value of money. She did. Nor was the problem that her heart was not for the needs of the poor. Her heart was for the poor. But the problem was the disciples did not know the value of Jesus Christ. They did not know that value at that moment. At that moment, when he is only hours now, a day and a half from the cross of Jesus Christ, when all the purposes of God, of our eternal salvation, would be attained through his suffering, his bloodletting upon a cross, and his resurrection on the third day. This is what she's seeing. And she's saying, that deserves my all. If they had thought about their confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. If they had only realized, as he had told them, that he was on the threshold of giving his life that we might have eternal life, that he was the gift of God for salvation, for the salvation of the church, of God's people, our salvation, the disciples had a moderate devotion at this time. A moderate devotion that was frugal, that made sense. The woman has a burning devotion for the Son of God who loved her and would go to a cross and a grave for her. And she would do what she could to show his worth and value. The world has no problem with a Christianity in moderation. I am not referring to radicalism or extremism or fanaticalism. But the world does not have a problem with Christianity in moderation. The world doesn't have a problem with too much. The world doesn't have a problem with too much wealth, too much possession. Pay a sports star too much. They don't, too much success, too much pleasure, too much sin. They don't have a problem with too much of that. They have a problem with too much of Christ, too much Christianity. They will say to us, you can have any religion you want, as long as you don't become extreme about it. And again, I'm not talking about fanatical extremes. They say to us, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine, just don't say that I am called by an almighty God to bend my knee to him, and that he is the only Savior, and that he is God in the flesh. Don't say that to me. Don't say that. Don't have my son or daughter attend your church here. Perhaps even be converted. And I might say, that's nice, a little bit more morality and decency and dressing nice. I like that. That's respectability, responsibility. But what is this about going to church twice? Has she gotten into a cult? What is this about being serious about these doctrines of the Word of God and devoting her whole life now? For sure. She must not, or he must not, become a school teacher. There's no money in that, Christian school teacher. This is going too far. we will take Jesus in moderation. But beloved, there is no such thing as moderate devotion to Christ crucified. There is no such thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 5 says that I am accounted as a fool for Christ's sake before the world. They think I'm a fool. They think that I am beside myself, that I'm mentally imbalanced because I give myself. My heart is constrained to Christ, to His church, to His people, to His gospel, to His cause. That's all I can think. Are we all in? And are we ready to be accounted a fool for Christ and Him crucified? Are we all in and devoted to His precious truths that God has given to us? Or do we want a little bit of religion, but not too much that's going to make us stand out? We'd like to be respectable and decent and liked. We like our faith in moderation, please. You don't waste $40,000 on the head of Him who is to be crucified, dead and buried for us. Jesus commends the woman. Jesus says the woman has her values correct. He is pleased with the thoughtful, extravagant devotion of her faith. He defends her. Let her alone. Why are you troubling her? She has wrought, performed a good work, a beautiful work, literally, on me. The beauty is that she is expressing in this deed how deep, how instantaneous, spontaneous is her gratitude and her thought and her praise and her thanks for who I am and for what I will do. Don't criticize her. Jesus says, for ye have the poor with you always, and whatsoever ye will, whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. The Lord is pointing to the moment. That's what He's pointing to. He's not saying that concerns for the poor are inconsequential to Him. Of course not. It's exactly the reflection of His grace in us when we care for the needs of the poor and of the needy in the love of Christ. He would never minimize that. But He says, you may carry on. You may always carry on in that blessed work of performing God's will, of caring for the poor. But right now, me, you do not have always at this moment. I am soon going to be taken from you in that way of the cross. She has come aforehand. John says, she has come against the day of my burial. Has she kept this? She has been premeditating this. She had kept this precious vial of perfume. And she has come deliberately at this moment. She has come aforehand for my burial. She's been listening to what I have been saying, that the Son of Man must be delivered over, crucified, and rise again the third day. She has been keeping this perfume for this moment, that she might anoint my body, that my body might carry the scent of her love, of the love of the church. Jesus is saying, you think this deed was a waste. You believe it was a folly. It is an embarrassment to you that she would do that. So extravagant. You want to simply forget about this chapter in my ministry. But I promise you that the whole world will hear about what she has done. Verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, so Jesus knew that the gospel was going to be preached, the gospel of God's grace. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, there's the prophecy. Right there, it will be done. This also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial. That is, this also, wherever the gospel is preached, this also, this devotion that grace makes for me as the Savior, this extravagant wholesale devotion to Christ crucified, wherever the gospel goes, this will go as well. What was so impressive of her devotion? Four things. Her generosity. We just saw from Scripture that she had been keeping this for a while. We don't know where she got it from. But she gives it without any regrets, without any misgivings. So there is, first of all, her generosity. And her generosity is not measured here by the gift. For indeed, what are all things to him who is the Creator? They are his own. So generosity is never measured by the gift, but her generosity is measured by the devotion of her heart, which gives the gift. Do you remember just a day before, Jesus had seen the widow woman throwing in two copper coins into the treasury, and he said, there it is. She gave more. Because generosity is not measured in the gift. There's a different accounting. The deacons do the accounting of the books of the church. There's a different accounting. It's God's accounting. The gift that we bring is not measured in dollars and cents. It's measured in the devotion of the heart. Secondly, there is an abandonment here. She broke the vial. She broke that beautiful porcelain. As I said, there was an opening. It was not made that it was concealed, that you had to break it to get it out. She could break it. She could open it and give some and keep some. You see, she's not thinking in those terms. She's not thinking of giving, taking anything back. She has relinquished this. She smashes it. She doesn't keep any of it. There's no future possibilities for her. She breaks the container. She pours it all upon him. Her devotion was, number three, singular. Or just one. She is here by the Holy Spirit, standing alone as the devotion of the church. At the moment that Christ is now going to be abandoned by all, if you read Mark 14, the Holy Spirit, so to speak, from this point on, is going to begin to peel away all of his companions. He will become a stranger to his brethren and rejected of all. It begins with fellowship in the house of Simon, But then the chapter proceeds. The inner circle will fall asleep while he prays. The rock, Peter, is going to deny him three times. Mark is going to flee from Jesus naked along with the other disciples. They are all going to forsake him. And then upon the cross, Jesus Christ is going to be forsaken of God in the 3 hours of darkness. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But there is the power of grace, which will raise up one to love him, to confess his worth. And finally, the Lord was pleased in that she knew that the worship of him was never a waste. According to human nature, worship of God and of him is really a waste. And according to our flesh, there is nothing so irrelevant and insignificant as worship. Sunday after Sunday, for about 3 hours, counting driving and going back home in the morning, and at night, we sing, we pray, we hear sermons. And many believe in the church world this is a waste. They believe it's a waste. And they say to us, well, maybe your elders should consider that you take one Sunday evening service off a month and go do something useful. Be frugal then. And you can go serve people. Wouldn't that be nice? The whole congregation goes out. Once, instead of, isn't it rather selfish, they say to us? It's really selfish that you're all at church all the time. You selfish people. You Christians ought to be out there tonight. Instead of being here, take one Sunday night a week, a month, and go out there and serve people. Maybe we could all start a food kitchen on Sunday night once a month. Beloved, that's dead wrong. That's dead wrong. Worship, true worship of God and of Jesus Christ, is never a waste. In the final sense, we are not here tonight, first of all, to be fed the Word of God. Yes, it's very important. We are not here, first of all, to sing. We are not here, first of all, to pray. We're not here to keep our kids out of trouble tonight. We're not here to give the preacher something to do. We're not even here, first of all, to evangelize, bring people into the house of God to hear the Word of God. That's very good, too. We're not even here, first of all, for the communion of saints. Why are we here? We are here because he is worthy. Jesus is worthy. God alone is worthy. His Son crucified for us alone is worthy. The disciples considered such worship a bit extravagant. Not frugal, not a good use. Jesus sees it differently. It is always right to worship him. Worship is not a waste. Our worship is the confession before the world and to ourselves of his worth. If we do not worship, we would say, he's not worthy. Yes, he's worth something, but worship is the confession of God's worth. Jesus said this would be a lasting memorial. We should see in the text that the Lord receives this, and by receiving this, it's certainly a confession that he is the Son of God. That this is appropriate, totally appropriate because of who he is. But Jesus says this is a lasting memorial, so we conclude tonight with this thought. Mark does not mention her name. As I said, John 12, very similar, does call her Mary, but I'm not going into that point tonight because the Holy Spirit here in Mark wants to say to us, it does not matter who she is. It only matters what God did in her and what she did. Do you want to be remembered for your devotion, your extravagant devotion to Christ crucified? The truth of Christ crucified and that truth living in your heart, do you want to be remembered as that? Is it okay to you if your name is forgotten? Nobody knows your name. Your profession, when you lived, is all forgotten. But this is remembered by grace with a broken heart of gratitude devoted to Christ and him crucified. Would that be enough for your whole life? We can put it this way. Is being devoted to Christ crucified worth it? Is it worth the money? Is it worth the time? Is it worth the energy? Is it worth the time and the energy for our Christian schools, for our Christian homes, for our churches? Is it worth the energy? Or could that time and money have been better spent elsewhere? Is he worth it? Or would you desire to use your possessions and times and energy somewhere else? Your relationships in Jesus Christ, your marriages, sometimes very difficult to maintain, families and the heartaches that families go through, communion of the saints with our weaknesses and hurts and injuries that we give to each other. Is it worth it? Is it? This woman tells you and me, you can't love him too much. That he and he only is worth it. You can't follow him too closely. You can't suffer for him too much. You can't adore him too lavishly. You can't serve him too often. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. May the Holy Spirit write such devotion for Christ crucified in our hearts. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for thy precious word. And may thy word of the gospel of thy grace produce in us such devotion for Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing from Psalter 35. Let's sing the stanzas 1 and 6. Stanzas 1 and 6 of Psalter 35. Love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.